The title of the sermon today is Real Power. There are many things that men seek. Some chase after money. Money becomes their God. It can become all-consuming. That takes over their life, their every waking moment. Others just want a good time, whatever that means. To some it is continual, wild partying. To others it is womanizing. To others it's usually an excess of alcohol. There are those who may seek a quiet life, uninterrupted by the everyday events that the ordinary man has to meet. There are those who seek success at work so that they can climb the greasy pole. This enables them to enjoy every waking hour and enables them to earn a bigger and better income. And there are those who seek power and authority. Power is influence, authority over, personal or political ascendancy, with the person having the power being the one in control, the one who makes the decisions, and the one who is seen as important. When considering power and authority, let's just consider two key concepts, which may be best explained by comparing their meanings. Let's consider the following two events. Number one, a man with a gun orders you to accompany him. You comply. Secondly, a policeman orders you to accompany him. You comply. The outcome is the same, but the nature of your relationship with the person giving the orders is vastly different. The gunman was able to get his way through fear of what would happen if there was non-compliance. However, the policeman was obeyed because almost certainly his right to make such an order was accepted. Power is the ability to command, to get others to obey, even if they are reluctant. Authority is achieved when other people accept your right to tell them what to do. How do people come to have authority over others? Well, there are a number of ways. First, those with special expertise, for example, doctors. Secondly, natural leadership or charisma. This is difficult to define, but more easily recognized. Thirdly, through democratic decisions, for example, those reached by elected representatives. Fourth, appointed by acknowledged authorities. For example, police officers are appointed ultimately by the state, which is controlled by elected representatives. And fifthly, appointment within a company, association, or even, say, a church. Now, the reason that I'm raising this matter is that there seems to be an inbuilt desire in so many people to have power and authority over other people. And it is not new. It's a phenomenon that can be traced back thousands of years, and, of course, there seems to be no letter. But we have been given power now, haven't we? The day that we recently celebrated, Pentecost, is when the Holy Spirit was given nearly 2,000 years ago. If you'll turn to Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The power to which Jesus referred to was not political, but spiritual. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they will be clothed, it says, with heavenly power. And we see in chapter 2 of Acts the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that we as church members have been given now. We should not be involved in the power game that seems to envelop every facet of life. Politically, you may remember that the Labour Party in this country were convinced that they had little chance of being elected to power unless they changed their approach. They took up the middle ground, forsook all old Labour-style policies and called themselves New Labour. They have subsequently won the last three elections. I would ask the question, where is the integrity? A politician should stand for what he believes in, not what will get him elected. But personal and party integrity is pushed aside in the stampede for office where power and authority can then be exercised. The Conservative Party are little better. They have been looking to see how they can get back into power, even if that means that they have to forsake their traditional values. Being back in office is so important to them as well. In the book Abuse of Power by Stanley Cutler, he takes hundreds of pages to decipher the Watergate tapes that were the undoing of former President of the United States, Mr. Richard Nixon. It was claimed that this book revealed a much more extensive cover-up than was ever realized. It is claimed that the book is packed with revelations on almost every page, and the tapes offer a spellbinding portrait of raw power and a Shakespearean depiction of a king and his court. And a king and his court, as we know, there's somebody in ultimate power. We all know the phrase that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the more you look at the way many people get into high office and stay there, the more crookedness and power play there seems to be. One of my favourite television programmes in the last few years was Yes, Prime Minister, which in essence all boiled down to power. Who was in charge? How they could get re-elected? And who made the decisions? Service was always an afterthought. Whilst this was a comedy programme, it was acknowledged that there was much truth in the connivings that went on. But surely any politician should stand for what he believes in, not what the electorate tell him or what will get them elected. Integrity is a thing of the past, if there was ever much of it in the first place. When it comes to political life, the be-all and end-all is office, the position to be able to exercise power and authority. But that desire is not confined to politicians alone. It is in every facet of society. There are power struggles in the boardroom, in the factory and within trade unions, in football and cricket clubs, in the entertainment and media industry, in churches and with some religious people, in fact, in every nook and cranny of society, and within families too. One of the most contentious issues in the Church of God over many decades, but particularly over the last few years, has been the question of government, how the church is run, who runs it humanly speaking, and what safeguards there are. But power has been one of the main aims of people like Attila the Hun, Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, Ayatollah Khomeini, Fidel Castro, Saddam Hussein, and so many others. And why? So that they could impose their will on the populace and basically do anything they wanted to. At the heart of the war in Iraq was the question about the power base of Saddam Hussein. Yes, I know that many claim it was all about oil. But if Saddam Hussein hadn't been such a vile dictator, killing hundreds of thousands of his own people and ignoring directives from the United Nations, he would probably still be alive today. He had neither the well-being of his citizens nor the well-being of his country at heart. Because of his intransigence, amongst many other things, he was the root cause of that war. He wants to hang on to power, irrespective of the consequences. Power mad, with no thought for anything or anybody but himself. And the result of that lust for continued power? Billions of dollars and pounds spent on ousting him from power. Loss of life on all sides. People's lives ruined forever with serious injuries, and the list goes on. All because one evil man wanted to hang on to power. And then there's Mr. Mugabe. Jokingly, he must have been a Yorkshireman or have Yorkshire connections, because his name spelled backwards is Ibadan. If you have a look at that. That will be understood by people in this country, but perhaps not some that might hear it in America. But that's just a Yorkshire saying. But Mr. Mugabe has vowed that the opposition for movement for Democratic Change, the NDC, would never rule Zimbabwe, and that he would prepare to fight to keep them from taking power. Of course, what he was really saying, that he was intent on staying in power himself at any cost. He said in a speech recently, "We shall never, never accept anything that smells of the NDC." That's the opposition party. These pathetic puppets taking over this country? Let's see, that's not going to happen. Mr. Mugabe has brought a once prosperous country and a nation to its knees, and all because of gross incompetence and his obsession with power. And I heard him say that only God can remove him from power. Well, he'd better be very careful. There's a vast gulf between progressing because of ability, diligence, vision, loyalty, and so on, and getting on because of power play and politics. I was in the commercial business world for several decades and seen so much of it in business. I've said this before, and it fits into the sermon today. I remember hearing about the three deacons, I think it was in California, in one particular church, fighting over who was in charge of the congregation of 120 people. What was all that about? It was about who was in charge. It was all about power. And yet we have to have leaders who have to exercise power. So the answer to always ask each time is, what is the motivation? Is it to serve or be served? And what are the fruits? And so today I want to break this sermon up into three parts. The first part, I want to look at some bad biblical examples. Then I want to look at some good biblical examples. And thirdly, I want to look at what our attitude should be. So first of all, let's have a look at some bad biblical examples. If you'll turn to Numbers 16, starting in verse 1. Numbers 16 verse 1. This is the rebellion of Korah against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 16 starting in verse 1. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now this chapter records one of the most critical events that occurred during the wilderness experience. It was in reality a twofold rebellion. First of all, it was a religious revolt headed by Korah. He was a Levite and Kohathite, and his group stood against the exclusive priesthood of Aaron and his sons. And secondly, it was a political revolt organized by two Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, against the leadership of Moses. The reasons for the conspiracy was probably influenced because the high honours and privileges of the priesthood have been exclusively given to the family of Aaron. Moses having supreme authority in civil affairs, the whole power of the nation would seem to have been in the hands of Moses and Aaron. The particular grievance which rankled in the minds of Korah and his company was their exclusion from the priesthood. In other words, they didn't have the power, position, and influence. The real power was where God wanted it to be, not where some human beings felt that it should be. But God had placed Moses in this position. I remember that he was very meek, or very humble, more than all men on the face of the earth, as he tells us in another scripture. He wasn't pushing for his own position. He was a meek and humble person. And a meek and humble person doesn't do that. But what was the reason for Korah's rebellion and that of his buddies? Always in whatever situation, I'll mention this more than once today, ask the important question. What was the motivation? Was it to serve or be served? And what were the fruits? Well, they were fairly obvious, really. They wanted power, position, and influence. Later on in this chapter, number 16, verses 28 to 34, we read the following. The fruits were bad. It finished in death. And it can't get much more serious than that. Number 16, verse 28. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. No more spectacular or unlikely prediction could be made as Moses calls for the very earth to open its mouth and swallow up the rebels. And this is what it did. And so this lust for power had the very worst possible result. And there are a number of other examples. As we know, the Bible pulls no punches. For a second example, please turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. This is a supreme example of the very highest level. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakens the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And here we see Satan's ambition. What was the motivation? Was it to serve or be served? Well, there were five I's in two verses, and that smacks totally of a being that was self-centered, fully focused on himself. Mr. Armstrong wrote the following in the Pastor General's report on the 19th of February 1982. He wrote, I was thinking of the former archangel Lucifer, the exalted cherub. For a long time he was on the inside of God's government, just as some have been for some time on the inside in God's church. Lucifer came to a very high rank. He was one of the three cherubs whose wings overspread the very throne of God, at God's heavenly universe headquarters. Then he was given a tremendous responsibility and opportunity, being placed on the throne over the earth and a third of all the angels. But he was ambitious. He wanted the chief seat of power. He made himself not only heir to the throne of the universe and number two man under God, but he organized his staff of angels and conspired to dethrone God. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above Almighty God. I will be God. He tried to take over from the inside, but he was cast down back to earth, now on the outside. He became Satan the devil, now on the outside of God's kingdom. And that was the end of the quote. He wanted total power. What were and have been the fruits? We've seen his influence, Satan's influence, during the course of the last 6,000 years, and we know what his end will be. Here was a super archangel who had everything, but he wanted to be number one in the universe, and that's lusting after ultimate power. A third example is related in Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. And this is the ambition of James and John, two of the disciples, two of the apostles. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. What was the motivation here? Was it to serve, or was it to be served? Well, obviously it was to be served, and therefore the fruits were those of selfishness. They wanted power, position, influence. And the fruits? Well, the other ten were, as it says, moved to indignation. They were not best pleased with such an approach. Hardly the right approach to win friends and influence people. Let's look at the fourth example, starting in Acts 8, verses 9 and 10. Acts 8, let's start in verse 9. Acts 8, verse 9, it says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" What is known is that this sorcerer had a great sway over many people, the people of Samaria. So bewitching was his sorcery that it was said of him, "This man is the great power of God." Then in verse 13, "Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." It says, "Then Simon himself believed." There seems to be great doubt about the legitimacy of Simon's conversion, to say the least. There is no sign of repentance, which is of paramount importance, and of course a prerequisite. There is no confession of sin, but there is the statement that he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Apparently Simon wanted the secret of Philip's power. His only concern was, it seems, for the ability to get close to Philip and learn the secret of his ability to heal the sick and perform miracles. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He said, incredibly, that he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power." This is further proof of the spurious nature of Simon the sorcerer's so-called conversion. We can see his materialistic view of God. He attempted to buy that which is God's prerogative alone to give. Verse 20. "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Simon was quite taken aback by the stern rebuke that he received from Peter. Peter sized up the situation and immediately diagnosed the problem. He said, For your heart is not right in the sight of God. A call for repentance was accompanied by Peter's perception that Simon was still caught up in superstition, and his fascination with magic and sorcery was still for him a bond of iniquity. Terror-stricken, Simon begged Peter to pray for him that none of these things which he had spoken of would come upon him. He wondered the Holy Spirit, not for what it could teach him, and not that he could be led to live a godly life. No, he wanted the Holy Spirit because of the power that he thought he could give him. What was the motivation? Was it to serve or be served? And what were the fruits? He wanted position. He wanted power and influence. And the fruits were just dreadful. As a fifth and final bad example, please turn to 3 John 9 and 10. 3 John, there's only one chapter. 3 John 9, just before the book of Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament. 3 John, verse 9. 3 John, verse 9 says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. It would appear that he loved himself more than anyone else. The phrase, loves to have the preeminence, the Greek means literally to love first place. He wanted the power and authority that the position gave him. Verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Prating means to talk nonsense. Not content with that, there is much to show that he is a false teacher. He not only refuses to receive, welcome, and care for the brethren himself, but he further shows his malicious nature by attempting to cause problems for the real Christians and excommunicating them from the church. And again, what was his motivation? Was it to serve or be served? And what were the fruits? He wanted real power. Power, position, and influence. As simple as that. So we've seen 5 bad examples, so let us see some good examples. So the second part is looking at some good examples. Now I want to look quickly and briefly at some examples in this category. The first is that of Moses. If you'll turn from the right at the end of the Bible to near the beginning, to Exodus 4, let's read verses 10 to 17. This is about Moses. Exodus 4, starting in verse 10. Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses had said previously, in verse 1, that they will not believe me, and God quickly gave him a sign, or miracle, to perform as a proof. Moses' second excuse was, I am not eloquent, literally I am not a man of words. Having spent 40 years in the Midianite wilderness, he could not imagine himself in the role of a prophetic spokesman, properly approaching and addressing the royal court. He just didn't see himself in that light. He was not seeking any power or any position of power either. Verse 11, So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Verse 16. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. He says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God, in essence, said, Moses, you will go, but I will instruct your brother Aaron to speak for you. Apparently, however, Moses eventually gained confidence and actually did speak before Pharaoh numerous times later, whereas Aaron rarely spoke. This doesn't appear to me to be someone lusting after real power, position and influence, rather the opposite. And we see a description of Moses in Numbers 12, verse 2. Numbers 12, verse 2. Just a little way on. Numbers 12, verse 3. 12, verse 3. Now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Let's ask the usual questions. Was he self-serving or one who served? Well, he was a servant of God. And did he want power, position and influence? Obviously not. And yet God still did use him powerfully. The second example is that of Joseph. If you'll turn back to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. We know the story of how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, but rose to prominence in Egypt by interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. And he gave advice on the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of lean and how to deal with it. So let's read Genesis 41, starting in verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a chain, a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee, so he set him over all the land of Egypt. Verse 44. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now the story of Joseph is one which clearly reveals a young man that did things the right way and was used powerfully for the good of all the people. He was sold into slavery, wrongfully imprisoned, and yet because he did that which was right in God's sight, he was used in a marvellous way. The wisdom that God gave him enabled him to rule in a right and proper manner and save the people from starvation. Here was a young man that didn't lust after power, and yet was given it to benefit others. This story that is revealed in many chapters of Genesis is one that is very encouraging, showing how God can use humans who have a right attitude and use them in a very positive way. Now the third example is that of David, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26, we'll start reading in verse 7. David, a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 26, starting in verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. It says, God has delivered your enemy. The fact that they were able to get to Saul without waking Abner and the others would surely, and others on guard, would surely show that they had God's supernatural help. David still had such high respect for the office of the chosen king that he would not allow Abishai to kill Saul. He says, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed? As far as David was concerned, God had made the choice to put Saul in office, and God himself would remove him. David could have killed Saul, and then he would have been king, but he just wouldn't do it. Now, it could be said that he knew that he was going to be king anyway, and that's true, but there would have been many that would probably have wanted to accelerate that process. He didn't. So he didn't kill Saul. Had he done so, he could immediately have assumed power, position, and influence. But that was not his way. And the fourth and perfect example is that of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Matthew 20. He had all the power in the universe. He could still the waters and heal the sick. And yet he was the perfect example. Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. We read previously up to verse 24, where we looked at the ambition of James and John. But Matthew 20, verse 25 says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here Jesus was showing that he came to serve. He didn't come to be served. He didn't want to lord it over others, as so many in the world do today in their lust for power and authority. He had all power and authority, and yet, because he was perfect, he sets the perfect example. So we've seen some good and some bad biblical examples. So let's move on to the third point. The third point is, what should our attitude be? What should our attitude be? If you'll turn to Matthew 18, so you're very close to it. Matthew 18. This is the sort of attitude we should have. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Do you think those three deacons that I mentioned had this sort of attitude, or were they lusting after power and self-serving? And I think we know the answer to that question. And when this attitude is displayed and someone acquires a position, very often they can become a legend in their own lunchtime, as the joke goes. I was given this poem by someone, not in the church, but it makes interesting reading. It is called The Indispensable Man. And the poem goes like this. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted you're the best qualified man in the room, sometime when you think that your going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow this simple instruction and see how it humbles the soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hands in it up to the wrists. Pull them out, and that hole that remains is a measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please when you enter. You may stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute that it looks just the same as before. The moral of this is quite simple. Do just the best that you can, but be proud of yourself. But remember, there is no indispensable man. Now that's a very interesting poem. And let me ask a few questions rhetorically. Do we have the mindset of Korah that we read about, who wanted to be in charge? Do we have the approach of Satan, who wanted to be number one in the universe? Do we have the ambition of James and John? Do we have the desire of Simon Magus, who wanted the power of the Holy Spirit for his own ends? Do we have the behavior or disposition of Diotrephes, who wanted to be number one in his own sphere of influence? We might say, that's ridiculous. But in many cases, it isn't as far-fetched as all that. Wanting real power, power and authority, can be very intoxicating for some. Give some people a position or a job to do and see them swell with pride. And if it means that they become themselves a number one in their own particular circle, it can really go to their heads. Now, I recall a minister say that he had encountered a number of people who, once they had put on a uniform or had been given some sort of authority, it went to their head. He gave the example of those on gate duty at different establishments where they seemed to assume that they might just now become the most important person working for that company. A uniform, a position, and just watch some people behave. But Church of God people are different, aren't they? Aren't we? Well, from my observations over the last three decades and more, I would say that we should be. But the three deacons is a case in point where God's Holy Spirit seems to be in very short supply and carnal human nature in much greater supply. I was told that when we had around 4,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Minehead 35 to 40 years ago, that there were such positions as toilet monitors. And the power that that position gave some, I was told, was something to behold. They were a toilet monitor. And we can smile, but that's the way it can affect some people. And when someone is in a position of authority, they can become paranoid about holding on to their position. It seems that wielding power is vitally important to them. Church government has been debated and discussed ad infinitum and ad nauseam for many long years. I have no doubt that there are many who believe that they can influence church members for the good, and therefore their position is essential for the common good. Unfortunately, too often, position is for personal power and authority without taking into account the good, the welfare, and the well-being of the sheep. It seems that for some, the size of the group is immaterial as long as they are in charge. Often esoteric opinions or arguments about seniority are propounded to add weight to the cause, all in an exercise to obtain power and authority. We can see plenty of this type of activity in politics at Westminster. It is rife in business, and wherever you look, there are those jockeying for position. This should never be our approach, and I hope it isn't. If we are given a position or a job to do in the church, then we should fulfill that office or responsibility to the best of our ability. Power and authority really does seem to be important to so many people at this time, usually for self-serving purposes, but that should never apply to us. In the Pastor General's report that I quoted earlier from February 1982, which I quoted from, regarding Satan and his lust for power, Mr. Armstrong made the following further observations. He said, "I was just reflecting on why some ministers have reached the top, or close to the top, in rank, in God's church, and then find themselves outside. Two serious mistakes proved their undoing. First of all, they wanted the chief seat for themselves. And secondly, they wanted to be served instead of serving. And back of both of these reasons is probably the fact that, saddening and regretful as it is, they may never really have been converted in the first place. How many think that just being a church member means being converted? They say an alcoholic cannot be cured until he admits he is one. It seems to me the longer I live and the more I see and experience of humanity, the more it seems the two most difficult things for any person is, first of all, to admit that he or she is wrong, thinking wrongly, doing wrong, actually being wrong, and secondly, the most rare thing is to believe Christ, not merely believe on Christ, but to believe him. Unfortunately, some ministers wanted the chief seat. They wanted the highest, most prestigious office, not so much coveting money as coveting importance in the eyes of the brethren and other ministers." And that's the end of the quote from Mr. Armstrong. "And such position would give them real power and authority. In God's kingdom, we will have power. Power to serve, not self-serving. We will have grown and overcome. We will be trusted and trustworthy. And God will be able to entrust us with God's power, which is something we couldn't handle today. How can we ever begin to comprehend the power that God has available? Can we ever begin to appreciate just how great God is? God is watching us now, this very instant, while we are still relatively powerless to see how we live. He expects us to take seriously even the smallest details of the way of life we have been called to. We must use the Holy Spirit properly, that gift that we were given at baptism, and one day we will be welcomed by the great Creator God into his kingdom to live with him in full brilliance and majesty and share his awesome power forever. So we may not have much power now, but in the future, as a member of the God family, we will have more power than we can ever realize at this time. It's the power in the kingdom of God that we should be eagerly looking forward to, not the selfish, self-serving power that seems to be a high priority with so many today. And unfortunately, that attitude seems to have infiltrated the Church of God in some cases. We recently celebrated the very special day of Pentecost, when we should have reflected on the fact that we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to comprehend, to understand, to know and understand truths that are hidden from the world at large. God has not given his people at this time important and powerful positions where they can exercise authority and make far-reaching decisions in the world. We are being given the opportunity to grow and overcome and allow God to work in us at this time. And if we're faithful, then we will be given power in the kingdom that will be used for the good of all mankind, exercised in a godly way, after God has found out that we can handle that level of responsibility. That is what we should be looking forward to. We will have the power to serve humanity. We will have the power to help in every way. We will have the power to travel at the speed of thought. We will have the power to teach about God and the proper way to live. Power that will be used for the good of all concerned. And so let me ask those two questions again. What will the motivation be to serve or be served? The answer will be clear. And what will be the fruits? Well, they'll be pretty obvious, really. Real power, power and authority used for the right reason and used in the right way for the good of all humanity. Now that's the power that we should all be looking forward to.